We're going through Philippians together in this third paragraph of chapter 1, a message that I've been thinking about for some time, actually a portion of Scripture that even way, way before I thought of preaching Philippians 1 has always stood out to me personally as an incredible encouragement and rebuke. It's a portion of Scripture, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, that talks about joy in affliction and opposition. Because for most of us, I think, those of us who know Christ, we rejoice to be saved. And when things are going our way, we really do delight to praise the Lord. And we rejoice in how wonderful God is to us. And then affliction comes, and it's not so easy to do. I was talking to my wife, Nancy, about the message and just talking to her about the passage and such. And she said something like, you know, if you preach on affliction, you might as well get ready because it's going to come. And things are going to happen this week. And they did. Okay. Nothing big. But, you know, just a little thing, taking the van in. I had some dashboard type of lights, one light that went out, and I was getting the oil changed anyway. So I said to the woman at the service desk there, could you look at the light? And she looked at it and she said, it's no big deal. Just a bulb that's burnt out. We'll order a bulb. We'll get it for you next time you come in. Get a new bulb put in. I said, that'll be fine. And so I called back. I said, the bulb in? She said, yes. And I said, now, how many bulbs do you have in? She said, two. I said, do you mind checking a schematic to make sure it only takes two? Because I would hate to take all the time to bring the van in and just to have you tell me that you're not ready to fix it. And she said, oh, we'll be happy to do that. And she came back. It only takes two bulbs. And you have two in stock. Do you mind actually putting your hands on them just to make sure that they're really there? She said, if you'd like me to, I would. I said, I would. Because I'm thinking I'm going to preach this message. And, you know, affliction's going to come. And she said, it's fine. Everything's fine. So I took it in. And shortly after I took it in, she came out and she said, we can't fix your van today because there's four bulbs out. And I said, I didn't know it took four. She said, well, I didn't either. She said, we have two of them, but it takes four and we're going to have to order the other two. Now, that's kind of minor. That's not the world's biggest thing. But even as that was happening, I was thinking Philippians 1, be joyful in affliction, be joyful in opposition. Yesterday, I spent a little bit of time down in an ER in the critical care unit, just talking with and praying with and holding hands with Mrs. Hedger. She could not respond, but they say that their hearing is always something that takes, you know, that works even when a person can't respond in speech. And so I just was talking to her, reading the scripture to her, trusting she could listen. And just looking at her, she was obviously uncomfortable, obviously not doing well. And even as I was looking at her, I was, you know, finished talking with her, read her some scripture, and I opened up to Philippians 1, and I was reading through this passage and thinking, now she's in a time of affliction. And I had already said goodbye to Judy. Judy, her daughter, had been there for a while and was going back home to take care of some things for her dad, then later would come out, and it was a hard time for her, obviously. And I was thinking they're both facing affliction. And yet the Bible says that we can be joyful in affliction. Now, that's something that's pretty hard to do, whether it's something as minor as having to go back three times for a light bulb to be replaced, or whether it's something major like having a loved one in the hospital. Yet here is Paul. And Paul is saying that he was able to face affliction and opposition and rejoice. In fact, if you look at Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12, in verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul focuses on the affliction that he was facing. In fact, if you take a look, for example, you could look at verse 13. He refers to my imprisonment, or my bonds, or my chains. And then again in verse 14 of Philippians 1, again a second reference to his imprisonment or his bonds or his chains. Remember, Paul was under house arrest. He wanted to be preaching Christ, but he was hindered and he was chained. And yet what did he do? He rejoiced. In verse 15 and 16 and 17, it talks about those who opposed him for the purpose of causing him distress. And what was his response? Well, look at verse 18. only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul knew how to face affliction and opposition and then write this letter and say, I rejoice. Now, why did he write this to the Philippians? Because he knew that they too would face affliction and opposition. Look at the end of chapter 1, please. If you look out all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 29 and verse 30. And Paul writes at the end of the chapter in verse 29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, that's the good part, here's the part we don't like, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul knew that they too would face affliction and opposition. And Paul says to the Philippians, I want you guys to know that I'm rejoicing because when it happens to you, I want you to rejoice. You say, what do we need to learn? We need to learn how to rejoice in affliction and opposition. You say, how do you do it? It's one word. Guys, it's one word. And that word is sovereignty. If you believe that God is sovereign, then you'll be able to rejoice in affliction and opposition. You say, what sovereignty mean? Well, we don't maybe use that word a lot, but you're used to perhaps hearing reference to a king being a sovereign. You say, what does it mean to be sovereign? It means you're in control. If God rules and is in sovereign control of everything that takes place, it means that the light bulb's not being ready for my van were no accident. It was all part of God's plan to bring Himself glory and to do something good in my life. And I'm going to have to ask myself a question. Do I believe that my good Heavenly Father is sovereign? Because if I do, I'll rejoice in having to go back to a dealer for the third time. Or do I believe that my Heavenly Father is not sovereign? And then I'll go, well, this stinks, right? Why is this always happening to me? And when the time comes that we go to the emergency room and maybe it's my mom or it's your mom next time, will you believe that your Heavenly Father is sovereign? And you'll say, you know what? This is all part of God's plan, and rejoice. Or will you say, no, I don't believe it. God is not in control. And you will work against it. And you may be tempted to become bitter rather than becoming better. It's all about sovereignty. If God is a king who controls everything, that includes my life, that includes my circumstances, that includes even the dryer that I couldn't fix this week until I put the third part in it, because the first two parts that I was told would fix it did not fix it. That will include the new steps that I went to put on my truck this week, only to find out that the steps they sent to me were damaged. And in the second set of steps they sent me two left sides and no right side. Okay? If I believe in sovereignty, I will say, God, it's okay. I mean, I might not choose it, but I'm going to rejoice anyhow because you're in control. And if I don't believe in sovereignty, I will get angry and I will get mad and I will fight. It's all about sovereignty. And here's the message of this morning. If we truly embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty, then we can rejoice in affliction and we can rejoice in opposition. And those are the two points of the message this morning. We can rejoice in affliction, number one, and we can rejoice in opposition. Let's start with verses 12 through 14, and we'll see that Paul could rejoice in affliction, and we too, by God's grace, can rejoice in affliction. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Paul writes, now I want you to know. I want to stop right there. They didn't know. The Philippians were bummed. They were sad because Paul's arrested. Now you don't want to have your missionary arrested, right? If we found out that Terry out in PNG was arrested, we'd all say, oh no! If we found out that that maybe Ben up there in Sydney was arrested, we would say, oh no! The believers in Philippi found out that Paul was arrested in Rome, and they sent word to Paul saying, Paul, this is not good. And Paul said, you guys are wrong. You're all bent out of shape that I'm arrested. I'm not bent out of shape. Look at verse 12. I want you to know something, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And in fact, those of you that have a King James, you'll notice that key little word, the word rather. Now, in the New American Standard, it's the word greater. And those of you reading a New American Standard, Paul refers to turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That word greater is the same word that can be translated rather. Paul is saying, you know what? You know that I'm passionate about the gospel. You know that I'm arrested. You're very sad. You want to know something? This is not what you need to think. I've been arrested, and rather than being sad, I'm glad. You say, why? Because God is sovereign. You guys are thinking that me being arrested is not good. I'm going to write you a letter to remind you that it's very good. In fact, he tells us why it's good. Look at verse 12 again. I want you to know that my circumstances, the things that happened to me, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You are so concerned that having me arrested is going to hinder the gospel. Please don't think that way. You need to quit thinking that God's not in control. God is in control, and God is going to use me being arrested to further the gospel. You say, how? Two ways, two proofs. The first one is in verse 13. We'll see the second one in a second in verse 14. Let's start with verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul writes in verse 13 that his bonds, his chains, his imprisonment in the cause of Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard is a reference to what we would think of as the elite troops, if you will. These are the guys that the emperor trusted with his life. They were stationed in Rome, as it were, and these guards would do different things for the emperor, including take care of the prisoners. And so, as it's typically explained, there would be a guard assigned to you, not just to watch you from a distance, but Paul would have been literally chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Now, he's not in a dungeon, most likely. Most likely he's under house arrest. He could talk to people. He could have visitors, kind of like we would think of a modern prison, not in a dungeon. But he was chained to a Roman guard. And it says in verse 13 that his imprisonment in the cause of Christ is well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. You say, why? How did all of these guys know that Paul was in prison for Christ? Well, let me tell you why it didn't happen. It wasn't because Paul sat around and thought, I can't believe this. I'm an apostle. I'm supposed to be leading people to Christ. And now I'm arrested. And now I have all this affliction. And nothing goes well for me. And it's always this way. And boy, God must not love me. You know what Paul was thinking? I'm passionate about the gospel. And I'm in prison. And God is sovereign, which means God must want me to lead people to Christ in prison. And here I go. And Paul started talking to people about Christ. I mean, think what it must have been like for the soldier that was literally chained to Paul. 4-hour shifts is how they worked, history tells us. Every 4 hours, a new Roman soldier. Hey, Paul, what are you in for? Murder? No. Robbery? No. Why are you in chains? Jesus Christ. What? Yeah, in chains for Jesus Christ. God became man, died on a cross for you, and rose from the dead. That's why I'm in chains. And every 4-hour shift, another Roman soldier hearing the gospel. I mean, not to get too imaginative, but can you imagine what some of these soldiers must have done when they went and talked to the other soldiers, right? One guard to another. What did you do this week? Oh, I was assigned to Paul. I took the morning shift. Paul, who's that? Just some guy. What was he in for? Murder? No. Robbery? No. Why? Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What's he like? He's different. I've never met a guy like him before. He keeps telling me about Christ. And pretty soon the whole Praetorian Guard is hearing about Christ. And you're thinking, next you're going to tell me people started getting saved. Well, let's let Paul tell us. Go to the end of Philippians. Very end of the book, he closes the letter. And he says something that is just wonderful. I can't help but think he wrote this with a smile on his face. He ends his letter, Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. I am in chains for preaching the gospel. And I just thought you guys might like to know there's a whole bunch of people working for Caesar, that are now our brothers and sisters in Christ, because I am leading them to Christ. Praise God. Paul rejoicing in affliction. If Paul were in chains, whining and complaining, do you think people would say, Paul, you're whining, you're complaining. Oh, what a blessing. Tell me why. Is not what would have happened. But people couldn't believe that here's a guy who was so filled with joy, even in chains. Remember, this is the same Paul who was in prison, who was singing praises to God and had a chance to lead the Philippian jailer to Christ. Here is Paul rejoicing in affliction. You say, why? In one word, it's sovereignty. It's sovereignty. Honestly believing that what happens to me is no mistake. No mistake at all. My wife and I, when we were dating, I think still, she had a car. She had a Cutlass that got very low MPGs. And I still remember gas getting very high. This would have been in the late 70s. Gas. I still remember this. Gas went up to $1.39 a gallon. And we just couldn't believe it. We said, there is no way we're paying $1.39. We're selling the Cutlass and we're going to get an economic. Now that seems low. But back then it was just incredible. So she sold the Cutlass. So we had a 350 V8 4-barrel in it. Very fun to drive, but expensive to fill with gas. And we bought a little Toyota Corolla, the bottom of the line, just absolute bottom line car that got good gas mileage. We got married, brought it down to Greenville. And we always try to take good care of the car. I always change the oil. We really couldn't afford to have the oil changed, but I always would find oil on sale, filter on sale, would change the oil faithfully. We always tried to keep it very nice because we knew we really couldn't afford to replace it. So we just always tried to keep it in nice shape. I still remember I was down here in seminary one day. I was going to work on a Saturday. Nancy and I were driving together. I think she was going to drop me off, and it had snowed in Greenville. And those of you, you know, who've experienced snow, you realize snow down here is a little different than snow maybe up north, per se, where, you know, people are more prepared for it. Well, it snowed. We stopped to get gas. I was in a gas station, and I was just at the gas station sitting there, and I looked up, and there was a man in a very large car, and I saw his reverse lights, those white lights in the back, come on. And I thought, he's going to back up into me. And it was a big car. It was maybe like a Crown Vic, you know, the kind of cars the police officers drive. And I see the white lights, and he started to back up. Normally, I would have just put it in reverse, and I could have, but it was icy, and I thought, I'll just... So I hit the horn. I didn't just tap it. I pushed the horn, and I held it. And I thought, obviously, he's going to hear it. But he didn't. And he came closer, and boom. So the car's hit. And here I am in this car that we've always tried to keep fairly nice, that now is not nice anymore. Because this very large Crown Vic backs into our little Corolla. And it wasn't horrible, but the back quarter panel area was pretty beat up. And so, anyhow, I'm thinking through this, you know, Lord, why is this happening? You know, here I am. We moved down to Greenville. I want to go into ministry. All I want to do is try my best to preach the scriptures and be a blessing to people. And we got this little car. We're trying to keep it nice. And here's this guy, and he doesn't look in his mirror. And I hit my horn, and I don't know why I didn't hear it. And then he hits my car, and it just isn't right. Okay, and that's my attitude. And I was wrong. Okay, that was my attitude. And of course, the Lord convicted me. And I'm thinking, you know, this is not how Christians are supposed to think. You know, allegedly you believe that God's in control. And I'm thinking, well, what is God going to do with this? I mean, how is God going to use this for His glory? Well, I had the opportunity to talk to the insurance guy. He told me to go get some estimates. I went and got an estimate. And it was really kind of a neat thing. I was at a body shop in Greenville talking to a man about an estimate. And I don't remember exactly even how it happened, but he asked me, what am I doing in Greenville? And I shared my testimony of how I put my faith in Christ and God completely changed me, and how my wife and I were now getting ready for ministry. And he was interested. I shared the gospel with him. I gave him a tract. He still seemed interested. I said, I have a paperback Bible in the trunk. Would you like one? He said, I would. I was able to give him a New Testament. And I remember after all of that was over, thinking to myself, I wonder if God allowed that man to hit our little car so that I would have a chance to go to this body shop to give him the gospel. You know, my countenance just completely changed. I was so thankful that God let our car get hit, because I went from denying God's sovereignty to embracing God's sovereignty. I went from thinking, stink, God messed up, to, oh, God's in control. This must be part of His plan. He's going to do something good. And I had a chance to share the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 13. In fact, look at verse 14. He says, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, Philippians 1, verse 14, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You say, what does that mean? Well, Philippians was written during the reign, most probably, of Nero. And even though wide-scale persecution hadn't got to its worst, if you will, Nero was not a friend of believers. Which means if you were a Christian, what would you be doing? Moms and dads would be saying to the kids, now listen, don't be too open, right? Don't pass out tracts publicly, because Nero does not like this. And we need to be careful. You can talk to people about Christ, but keep it down, because we're going to get in trouble. And here's Paul, and he's in prison, and he's telling everyone about Christ, and people in Caesar's household are getting saved. And the church is going, where are all these guys coming from? And they're saying, we got saved. Paul told us about Christ. And they're going, he's in prison and he's not afraid. And I could see moms and dads saying to their kids, hey, forget what we said. Paul's preaching Christ. We're going to go back to sharing Christ. And the gospel is going forth. Why? Because that's what God wanted to happen. And it's all because God put Paul in the place of affliction. And rather than fighting God's sovereignty, he embraced it. If Paul would have come to the conclusion that this is just bad luck, and sometimes the chips just kind of are against you and there's nothing you can do about it, then all of Paul's suffering would have been for naught. But instead, he embraced God's sovereignty. And because of his belief in sovereignty, he could rejoice in affliction. Now, you might be thinking, you know, Greg, when affliction comes my way, I can rejoice. But I think it's harder when my own brothers and sisters in Christ turn against me. Can you rejoice in opposition? And the answer is yes, because that's the very next point that Paul addresses. Number one, not only did he rejoice in affliction, number two, he rejoiced even in opposition. And that's what begins with verse 15 here in Philippians 1. Paul writes in Philippians 1, 15, some, to be sure, he's talking about Christians, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. In verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, I need to make a comment about the relationship of verse 16 and 17. Those of you that have study Bibles may have a note on this. If you're reading a New American Standard, an ESV, an NIV, or whatever, your Bible read similar to mine. If you're reading a King James or a New King James, your verse 16 and 17 were in a different order. So as you read that, that may have been a slightly surprising to you. Not to spend a lot of time on this, it's actually a minor point. But there's, in a sense, think of it this way, two major textual traditions that we base the Scriptures on. And in one tradition, they have one order of 16 and 17. In the second tradition, there's a separate order. Again, if you take a King James, put it next to a New American Standard, you'll see that verse 16 and 17 are reversed. That's not something to be overly concerned about. It's not a problem. We have it the same in both, just in a slightly variant order. Okay? What does Paul say? Paul says in verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ from envy and strife. You say, what does that mean? They were preaching the gospel for the wrong reason. You say, why? Well, let's go to verse 17 and we'll find out why. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. There were people here in Rome. Remember, Paul's in Rome. He's arrested. Now he's writing to people in Philippi. There were people in Rome who didn't like Paul. Were they believers? Yes. Were they Orthodox believers? Yes. Did they preach the true gospel of Christ? Yes. Did they preach it for the right reason? No. These were guys who didn't like Paul. They were saved. They believed the same gospel Paul believed, but they didn't like Paul. You say, why does that happen? Because people are sinful, right? We all struggle with that. You and I, we're all sinful. In every situation, there will be Christians that don't like a certain church leader. Obviously, it's not appropriate for me to be specific, but, you know, through the years, I've talked with Pastor Custer about the history of our church. And there have been times where we've had people here that have been very much opposed to Pastor Custer. It's not doctrinal. We'll just call it personality. Through the years, I'm thankful it's not often, there have been people that have been very much opposed to me personally. Some of you have let me know that. That, Greg, this is what so-and-so says about you. And that's fine. If I believe that God is sovereign. Because if God is completely sovereign, and there is a believer, even a Trinity, that would oppose my ministry, or Pastor Custer's ministry, or Pastor Ward's ministry, that's not by mistake. God is so wonderful that He even uses the sin of man to praise Him. And if I truly believe, as Paul believed, that God is sovereign, even when someone was preaching Christ for the wrong reason, Paul says, I rejoice. You say, I'm still not sure why people would preach Christ for the wrong reason. Well, this is not exactly what was happening here, but let me just use an illustration. Let's say you have a small town and there's two gospel preaching churches. That's all. Okay? And let's say the pastor of one is arrested. The second pastor may secretly be happy because he's thinking the guy across town is in jail. His church is going to suffer. Now, here's my chance. And he starts actively visiting people near the other church, hoping that he can win them to Christ. Normally, he wouldn't evangelize right next to the other church. Now he will. Because if people say, well, how come you're not going to the local church? He could say, well, that guy's in prison. You don't want to go there anyhow. Come on, get saved and come to my church. Paul found out that that's kind of the stuff that was going on. And what did Paul say? I rejoice. The gospel's going forth. People are coming to Christ. Praise God. Now, I want to be careful here. Paul is not referring to people that were preaching a false gospel. We are going to read about the Judaizers in Philippians 3. Paul never says when a Judaizer preaches a false gospel, in this I rejoice. Paul has very strong language for those who preach a false gospel. But when a person preaches the true gospel, even for a wrong motive, what does Paul say? Paul says, I rejoice. I continue to rejoice. And I will rejoice. I want to use an illustration here, or an application maybe, and please don't take this out of context. But most of you are familiar with the fact that there are many gospel preaching churches that are not fundamental churches. The country is filled with non-fundamental gospel preaching churches where people stand up and preach the pure gospel. They have worship services that are radically different than ours. They have traditions, I'll say, that are traditions that I am not comfortable with, and I really would not choose to worship in that way. You say, Greg, what do you think about those types of things? I rejoice. Praise God. The gospel is going forth. Praise God. That was Paul's attitude. Now, I'm not talking about churches that preach a less than pure gospel. But Paul was saying here, there's affliction, there is opposition, and God is sovereign. And I have complete confidence that God is doing something good. So here's our question for us this morning. Are you facing some type of affliction? It might be family affliction. Maybe for some of you ladies, you're at the end of your rope. The kids are just driving you crazy, right? You're thinking, I don't think they're ever going to grow up. Maybe, and I want to be fair, maybe for some of you young ones, your parents are driving you crazy. And you're thinking, I don't think they're ever going to grow up, all right? And you're just going, oh, maybe it's financial affliction. Some of you may be working long hours, maybe picking up a second job, and it's just not working out. Maybe it's medical affliction. Here you are, and you're facing just some very, very difficult times. Maybe it's vocational affliction. Maybe you're thinking, should I change jobs? My boss just doesn't understand. Maybe it's educational affliction. You're thinking it's not right that any high school math teacher or chemistry teacher should ask me to do what they ask me to do, right? Maybe it's interpersonal affliction. And it's a broken relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Here's the only question I want to ask. Do you believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Do you? Do you believe that God is in control, or do you believe that God is out of control? There's only two choices. If we believe that God is in control, then light bulbs not being in stock at the dealer was ordained of God. Now, many of you have heard many stories about the towers going down. The 911 disaster, as we now call it. One of the brothers from the church here sent me, probably a couple months ago, a story. And when I read this story, I thought I'm going to tuck this one away for when I get to this passage in Philippians. I can't vouch that this is accurate, but I want to read it to you. A man from Virginia called a local station to share this on September 11th. His name was Robert Matthews. These are his words. A few weeks, he said, before September 11th, my wife and I found out we were going to have our first child. She planned a trip to California to visit her sister. On our way to the airport, we prayed that God would grant my wife a safe trip to California. Shortly after we were finished praying, we jumped in the car and heard a loud pop. The car shook violently. We had a flat tire. I replaced the tire as quickly as I could, but we missed her flight. We both became very upset and we drove home. pause. See, they didn't believe in sovereignty. They believed the flat tire was just chance. Okay, let me read on. Shortly after getting home, I received a call from my father, who lives in New York and was a retired fire department employee. He immediately asked what was the flight number of my wife's plane. I explained it didn't matter because she missed the flight. My father said, "Tell me the flight number anyhow." And my father informed me that her flight was the very flight that crashed into the Southern Tower. I was too shocked to speak. My father went on to say, "I'm going to help. This is not something I can sit by for. I must do something." I was concerned for my dad's safety, a retired New York fire department official. My father was not Christ, was not a Christian. Before he got off the phone, he said, "Take good care of my grandchild." These were the last words I ever heard my father say. He died when the tower went down. These were the last words I heard him say. And my joy that my wife was safe quickly turned to anger. I was angry at God. I blamed God for taking my father away. My father had never accepted Christ, and I never even got to give him the gospel one last time. Pause. He was not accepting sovereignty. Then something happened. About 2 months ago, I was sitting at home with my wife and my son. There was a knock at the door. I looked at my wife. She wasn't expecting anyone. I went to the door and opened it. It was a couple with a small child. The man looked at me and asked if my father's name was Jake Matthews. I told him yes. He quickly grabbed my hand and said, "I never got the chance to meet your father, but it's an honor to meet his son." I asked for an explanation. He told me his wife worked in the World Trade Center during the day of the attack. She was pregnant and she was stuck under debris. He explained that my father found his wife and freed her. My eyes welled up with tears as I thought of my father giving his life for people like this man's wife. He then said, "There's something else you need to know. As your father worked to free my wife, she told him about Christ. We are believers. Your father accepted Christ. And now I know that when I get to heaven, my father will be standing beside Jesus to welcome me." And when their baby, he went on to say, when their baby boy was born, they named him after my father. And then it goes on to say, this story has helped me to realize two things. First, that what took place that day was not an accident. And secondly, that God is always in control. We might not see the reason behind things. We might never know this side of heaven, but God is always in control. If we believe in the doctrine of sovereignty, if you believe that rather than being out of control, God is in control, that is the key to rejoicing, even in affliction and even in opposition. Let's bow our heads, please. My guest this morning is perhaps there's a few people, maybe many, and whether it's today or this weekend or this past week, you faced affliction. It may be minor, something as small as an auto part not coming in, something major, as in a sickness of a loved one. But whether it's minor or major, as you think about Philippians 1, you realize that you have not been rejoicing because you have not been actively meditating on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And if that's true this morning, what I'd like to do as we close just in this last minute that we have, would you be willing, just quietly between you and the Lord, to pray something like, Father, forgive me for forgetting that you're in control. And because you're in control, I'm asking you to please give me the grace to rejoice, even in affliction and even in opposition. I'd like to pause just for a few seconds. And if you'd like to pray that to the Lord, that you could have the opportunity to do that even now this morning. Father, we come to you this morning rejoicing in your sovereignty. We thank you, Father, that you are not a God who's out of control. And we thank you, Father, that you are in control and that you rule in all of our circumstances. And Father, we delight in that simple truth because it reminds all of us that even the affliction and opposition that we face is all part of your plan. Lord, that is so hard for us to remember. It goes against everything naturally that we feel. Lord, we know that in ourselves we can't think this way. We pray that you would forgive us for all of the times that we do think this way. And Father, this morning we ask for grace and for help. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, those of us who know you, would you please help us to remember that you are sovereign, to remember that you are in control. And even when we face affliction, Lord, even when we face opposition, Lord, give us the grace to rejoice that you would receive all the honor and all of the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.